Shortly after I arrived in Montreal as a student, the Lord opened a gracious door to me. I had a little bit of an interest in astronomy, and I needed a bit of part-time work. And they were looking for lecturers at the planetarium, at the Dow Planetarium in downtown. And they were particularly looking for somebody who could do the shows for school children, for elementary school kids. And so having worked at camp before and being able to make a connection with the kids and having an interest in astronomy, I was hired, and that provided good work for me and very stable income for a number of years. And the gentleman who worked there as the director of the planetarium was just about 6 months from his retirement when I began in 1987. And he had an interesting experience, and he told us about this about 2 weeks after it happened. On Friday, the 16th of October, his broker called him. And Monsieur Lebrun had done quite well. He had planned a good retirement. He had saved quite a bit of money. He had some RSPs and a lot of funds pooled aside. And he and his wife were going to travel. That was their plans. And he had been wise and had been very cautious with his savings. And on that Friday afternoon, his broker called him and said, Jacques, he said, I think something's coming. And he says, you need to trust me. But he says, this afternoon, I want to liquidate your whole portfolio, all the stocks, all the bonds. I want to sell everything today. He said, something bad is coming, and I don't know how soon. And Jacques told me he'd been working with this broker for about 15 years, and he said, well, he says, I'm a little scared, but he says, I trust you. Go ahead. So his broker liquidated the portfolio. And I can show you a graph of what happened on that Monday morning. I think we've got the graph, if you can see it. I don't know how clearly it shows up. Yeah, that's about what happened after the Monday morning. Monday morning, October 19th, 1987, has gone down in history. It's been called Black Monday. The Dow Jones lost 23% in the space of 6 hours. The stock in Australia and New Zealand and Great Britain and China melted away. There was just a massive, massive meltdown on that Monday. And so Jacques' broker waited a week and took the money and bought back all of the same stock he'd owned, except that a week later, he was about 40 or 50% richer than he'd been a week before because his broker had called it properly. There are a number of people who thought they saw it coming, but not a lot acted in time. When the writers in the New Testament tell us about the day that's coming, about the day of the Lord that's coming, they never give us a great deal of precision. In fact, one of the things they tell us is not to try and predict the day, not to try and guess the day. If somebody tells you that they know which day the world's going to end, you know they're lying to you because the Bible says nobody knows. And so a lot of people have made a lot of guesses, and they've always been wrong. But we do know that something is coming. And when the Bible tells us about things that will happen ahead of time, it doesn't give us the details as if we're reading our daily horoscope, but it tells us what we need to know to live our lives the way we need to live them. It always tells us as much as we need to know to prepare ourselves. And in verse 13 of what we read today, the statement is this. He says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I want to talk to you about that word dwell for a second. In the beginning of John's gospel, we're told that God took human flesh in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. And the word that's used in the Greek there is actually the word for a tent, for a tabernacle. It says that Jesus was God made flesh. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent in our camp here on earth. And it's the same word that's used here of what righteousness will do in this new heaven and this new earth. Peter says there is this new place we're waiting for, and it's going to be different from this one. Because in that new place, righteousness won't be a stranger, as it so often is in our world today. Righteousness won't be an occasional visitor. Righteousness will live there. And I'm going to tell you, as a Christian believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, already that gets me anxious and my mouth watering for this next world. Because we live in a world where injustice happens. We live in a world that is rife with racism, with violence, with cruelty, with all kinds of things that we think shouldn't be happening. And occasionally, when something good happens, when justice happens, when righteousness happens, it almost feels like an exception. It almost feels like an accident. Every so often on the news at night, and NBC News does this a lot in their 11 o'clock newscast, they always try and find some good story, some happy thing to end the newscast with. And I've got to tell you, sometimes it's really depressing because you see the happy story that they end with, and it feels so trite compared to the bad stuff that's been covered for the first 58 minutes of the news that it feels like it doesn't make up for it. But Peter says this new world that we're looking forward to, this new place that we want to go to, is a place where righteousness won't be an exception. It won't be an occasional visitor. Righteousness will live there. Righteousness will dwell there. It's a place where righteousness will be what we expect, will be the norm. One of our great texts in the scriptures about what this world will be like comes in Revelation 21. Bear with me. I want to read you a couple verses from that chapter. It's the second to last chapter of the Bible. It wraps things up so nicely. I've got the text for you in English and French behind me. Here's what John sees. This is the Apostle John. He's the oldest one of the disciples. He's the last one still left alive. And he has this vision about what this new world will be like. And this is what he sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, or been transformed by the Greek, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that's why righteousness will dwell there, because God will live there. And where God lives, righteousness and justice and perfect love lives. And then a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." You go to a temple to meet God, but when God's there in the flesh, you don't need a temple anymore, because you go right to God. So God himself is the temple. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will even enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is, in that new place, it's righteousness and perfect justice. Everything is right. There's nothing evil or unclean that ever enters there. Everything is perfect in this place. I had somebody tell me once that they didn't go to church because they were looking for a perfect church. And I have to bite my tongue, because when people tell me that, my immediate response always is, if you find the perfect church, please don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore, right? This is the problem we've got, right? We want to find a perfect church where nobody ever does, and as soon as we join it, there it goes. And this is the problem of this anticipation we've got. We're longing for this new world, this better place, where there's perfect justice, perfect love, perfect light, perfect righteousness. And the problem is, if you and I set foot in there goes the neighborhood. It's gone. Because you and I know what our hearts are like. You and I know that we're far less than perfect. And so our redemption that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've spoken about in Peter, when we are purified and cleansed and redeemed by what Christ has done for us at the cross, we are renewed. And when God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And that's what allows us in. And in this text, it refers to it as having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When we go to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for the redemption and the cleansing of our sin by his work at the cross, at that point our names are entered in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we become perfect and as sinless as Jesus Christ was. And that allows us in because nothing unclean or sinful or imperfect enters there. We want to talk for a little bit in the next few minutes about things we need to do to prepare for this day. Well, I would be amiss if I didn't tell you that the first thing you need to do to prepare for this day is to make sure that you're going to be there on this day. And the only way for you and I to be sure that we're going to be there on this day is to be sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that that transaction has happened for you, that Jesus Christ has taken your evil and your unrighteousness and your uncleanliness and has given you his perfection instead by your believing in his work at the cross. So now something funny happens. Now I'm waiting for heaven, and you see, most of the people around us, they think that the way you need to get ready for heaven, you need to make sure that you do enough good stuff to get in. Right? That's what you hear, right? You need to make sure you do enough, because when you get there, there's going to be the scale, they're going to put your good stuff on one side, and if there's enough good stuff, then I hate to tell you, there's not one of you who's going to be able to do enough good stuff to get yourself in. For those who follow Jesus Christ, this is resolved. You know where you're going. This is our hope and this is our expectation. So the question then is, if I know where I'm headed, if this is resolved for me because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then what do I do with my time, right, while I wait? So let me tell you. So we're waiting for this place of perfect righteousness, this new heaven and this new earth. And the question Peter asks, he words it this way: what sort of people ought you to be as you wait? How do you wait? And Peter does something really funny. He uses three sets of words linked with an "and." And some of this surprises us. But the reason Peter does this is that he knows that you and I are creatures of extreme. We lack balance, most of us. The first thing he tells us is that as we wait, we need to lead lives, and he says, lives of holiness and godliness. De vie de sainteté et de piété. Now, I don't want you to think that holiness and godliness are the same thing, because they're not. And often we think they are, but it's because we misunderstand one of the two. The word holy means set apart. The word godly speaks about our godly character, about who we are, about what kind of people we are, about what our heart looks like. The word holiness speaks about our behavior, because something that's holy and sacred, it's something that's set apart. In the temple, there were utensils that were holy, they were sacred, they were set apart for one purpose. You only did one thing with them. Now, the funny thing is the way this Greek word is used, it's used in a lot of different ways. There's this really interesting passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about the different vessels you've got in your house. And I've talked to you about this before. And I've told you that in our house, in the china cabinet, behind beautiful glass doors with some lights, there's some nice china and beautiful dishes. And some of them we got from Debbie's grandmother and Debbie's parents. And some of them are nice dishes that we bought. And in the garage, I've got some other dishes. Most of them are the old dishes I used when I was a bachelor before I was married. Those dishes are now in the garage and I put oil and paint and stuff in them, right? Now, if ever I was to sneak into the kitchen and use one of Debbie's grandmother's fine bone china to empty the oil in the lawnmower, I'd be in trouble. You would have to get another speaker the next Sunday. But the funny thing is that when Paul talks about vessels that are used for different purposes, he actually uses the word sacred or holy or set apart for both things. He says some vessels are set apart for one purpose and some for another purpose, and some for clean purpose and some for... But when Peter says that our lives need to be sacred and set apart, it speaks about a sense of purpose with which we do what we do. And so often when we think about waiting for Jesus to return, we think, okay, I don't want to make any mistakes. So I'm just going to sit still. I'm going to sit here and just wait. And I know if I sit here still on the chair and I don't do anything and I don't say anything and I don't talk to anybody, I won't do anything wrong, then my life will be okay. Well, the problem is that you can be... It's easier to be godly if you sit alone in your chair in your room with the curtains drawn and you never turn on the TV, you never listen to the radio, you never talk to anybody. It makes it a little easier to be godly, but you're not being holy or sacred or set apart because you're not fulfilling the purpose that God has for you. And so you see, you need to be both. You need to be both godly and sacred. You need to behave as you should, but you need to do stuff as well. I can't tell you how often my dad and I would have this conversation. My dad was in ministry, and he preached, and he talked a lot. Don't know where that went in the family. I think that disappeared with him. But we often had this frustration. Occasionally, we'd call each other, and we'd say, you know, I can't believe I did it again. You know, I was at church on Sunday morning. I was in a conversation with somebody, and, you know, I said something wrong, and I offended them. And then we'd say, that's it. I'm never speaking to anybody ever again. I'm not preaching again. That's the end. I'm just, you know, I made a mistake this morning in the sermon. That's it. I'm not preaching anymore. I'm not, you know, and it's like, and that's how we are as human beings, isn't it? We go to the extreme. And Peter says, that's not how you live getting ready for the Lord's coming. You live godly and holy. And then he says, you do two things. You wait and you hasten the coming of the day. You wait for it and you hasten it. And you go, wait a minute, I thought nobody knew when he was coming. And apparently God's decided, and he's marked out the day when Jesus is coming back, when all this will come to glorious end, and nobody knows but him. Well, if God has decided, how can we hasten it? How can we make it come sooner if he's already decided the date and we don't know the date? Okay, those of you who've had kids, you know when you get to the end of October and you get asked how many days are left till Christmas? You remember that? Or maybe you're young enough to remember the end of October and November, how painfully slow the month of November and December just drags along as you wait for Christmas, because there's the break from the holidays and there's going to be Christmas and all the chocolate and all the goodies and all the presents under the tree, and you just can't wait for it. And then for that week or 2 weeks that the Christmas tree is up, you just sit there pining and longing for Christmas, and every waking hour you spent sitting there staring at the Christmas tree, hoping that Christmas would come, and Christmas can't quite come soon enough, and you can't wait for it to come. And if your parents were smart, you know what they told you? They told you to get busy. If you get busy and do stuff, it'll feel like Christmas is coming sooner. You know what makes time drag out? When you sit there waiting for it. Do you say in English that a watched pot never boils? Do you say that? You know, you sit there and you wait. Yeah. We have this running joke in the family. One of our boys, when he discovered aspirin for the first time, he was playing outside in the cold. He had a headache. Debbie says, well, you know, give you an aspirin, you know, a little baby aspirin, cut it in two, gave it to him, and he said, how long will this take to work? Debbie said, about 5 minutes. So he took the aspirin, and then he went and he pulled a chair and he sat in front of the microwave and he stared at the clock. And when that 5 minutes rang, he said, didn't work, still have a headache. How do you hasten something to come? Ironically, not by sitting and waiting. You get busy and you do stuff. And so our problem is that most of us, we're really good at doing one of the two. Either we get really, really busy, we forget to wait for his coming, or else we sit and wait for his coming and we're not actually doing anything useful. Do you get how Peter's using the balance of words? He says we live holy lives that are sacred and that do stuff, and we live pure lives. We wait, but we hasten the day by being busy. And then he uses two expressions. And the final two words that he uses are the words that were used for a lamb. When they picked a lamb for a sacrifice, it had to be without spot or without blemish. And the two words actually don't mean the same thing. I like the French. The French does it interestingly there. It says pur and irréprochable. Purity is about who you are. It's about your character. And irréprochable is about what you do. When they got a lamb ready to offer as a sacrifice, they had to isolate it from the flock for a week. And during that week, in a separate pen, they would look at the lamb and they would make sure that there was nothing wrong with it, physically wrong with it. But during the week, they also wanted to make sure that it wasn't sick, that it wasn't ill, that it wasn't coughing up blood, that it wasn't coughing up mucus, that there wasn't something wrong with it. So they waited to see how it behaved for that week. And so as we prepare for his coming, it's about who we are and it's about what we do. This is how we wait. And you and I, as human beings, we go into the two extremes. And I made some people They're waiting for God to come, and they want to make sure they don't do anything wrong. And so they live their faith, and God bless them. They live very good faiths, and they pray hard, and they go to church, and they read the Bible a lot. And that's all good stuff. It's all good stuff that you need to do. But they live their lives in their apartment with the blinds closed, and this is all they do. And God says, yeah, but there's stuff to be done while we wait. We wait and we hasten the day. We live lives of godliness that are pure, but we live lives that are holy and sacred and set apart, that are useful and that do stuff. When I was growing up in the group of churches where we lived, and I learned a lot of good things from them, but we had this expression. And they used to say, we're waiting for God to return. And this world around us is going bad. And it's just going to keep getting worse. So don't worry about the world around you. Just let it go bad. And you sit in church and wait for God to come back. And I got to tell you, that never really sits right with me. It doesn't sit right with me for a couple of reasons. That this is God's world. This is my Father's world. And righteousness might not reign here now, but it's part of my job to work so that it does. And I don't know how long it will be before the Lord comes back, but if the Lord doesn't come back soon, my kids and my granddaughters will have to grow up in this world. And so help me, I want to make sure this world doesn't go too bad, too fast. And so I'm waiting for God, and I'm praying, and I'm reading, and I'm preaching, and I'm teaching, and I'm pastoring, and I'm doing all that stuff. But I'm also at city council, and I'm with the food basket drives, and I'm, because this is our call to holiness and to purity. We wait and we hasten our behavior and our character. We work at both of those while we wait for the Lord to come back. So I want to read you a story. It's from Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, as Matthew comes to an end, and Matthew was structured around five big sermons that Jesus gave. In the last sermon he gave, there's a whole bunch of parables about how the world is going to end, about what happens when God returns. And he tells a story that I really like. Let me read it to you. It would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, their pieces of money. To another two, and to another one, and to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them. And he made five more talents. And then the one who had received two talents did the same, and he made two talents more. But the one who had received only one talent went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came back and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, and he brought five talents more. And he said, Master, you gave me five talents, and here I've been busy, and I've made five more. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. And he who had two talents came forward, and he said, look, you gave me two talents, and I made two talents more. And he said, well done, enter into the joy of your master. And the one who received one talent said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I wasn't going to take any risk. I wasn't going to take any chances. So here's your talent back. It's still clean. It hasn't been anywhere. I've protected it. You understand the parable? You understand the parable? Some of us get scared because there's a ticking clock. You know I work with a ticking clock. You know, don't you, when I preach, I look at that little thing right back there, usually right over Ruth Ann's head, and I keep looking at that clock, and I preach with this ticking. Well, we live with this ticking clock, and as the clock ticks, unfortunately, too many of us, we get, I don't know, either scared or complacent. And we take this little coin that God's given us, and we don't want to wreck it. We don't want to risk it. We don't want to take any chances. And so we cuddle safely in church, and we pull the blinds down. We shut everything out because we want to make sure we don't make any mistakes. That's not what God wants us to do. We don't just wait. We wait and hasten the day. We don't just live godly lives. We live godly but holy lives, sacred, with a sense of purpose. Our lives aren't just pure. They're irreproachable in our behavior. As we wait, it's not just about who we are. It's about what we're about. Let's pray. Oh God, you've given us this sure promise that Jesus will return to judge the earth and to reign. Make us ready, we pray, for his royal coming, that we may consider daily what kind of people we ought to be, that we may be found faithful servants, waiting, but not just waiting, waiting and working for our master's return. Grant in your mercy that many may be won for him before he comes. Make us bold in our witness until that day, and whether he comes at night or at dawn or in the daytime, make us ready. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.